Well, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a great joy to be with you today on the broadcast. This is Michael Brown. You're listening to The Line of Fire, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. 866-348-7884. Any question you have that is appropriate for Christian radio, anything under the sun that I can help you with, the phone lines are open. It's 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, before we get to your questions, I'm not making this up. According to Palestinian Authority TV, yes, Palestinian Authority TV, so the national channel, so to say, Palestinian Authority, West Bank, Judea, Samaria. Are you ready? Who stole Kim Kardashian's diamonds? Jews. The Jews did it. Yeah, there is recent news, the arrest of 17 suspects in the theft, Kim Kardashian theft in France. And sure enough, Jews who robbed singer, they called her singer, Kim Kardashian, have been arrested. It turns out that they are Jews. That is what is written. It is not me who says they are thieves. That is what is written in the Israeli daily Ydiot Ahronot. It is not for me. It says Jews. They are thieves. In other words, they steal lands here too, no? But the engagement ring worth $5 million cannot be found. They did not find it. The Jews hid it and turned it into something else. This is the Palestinian TV program, Palestine This Morning, January 11th. Yes, I am not making this up. This is the type of stuff that incites Jew hatred around the world, in particular in places like Judea, Samaria, and Gaza, and state-run TV in Gaza would be even worse than this. Yeah, but because allegedly there were some Jews involved in the heist, that means all Jews are thieves and they stole our land. Yeah, boy, oh boy, oh boy. Speaking of that, I've got to write about this. A synagogue was set on fire in Germany by Muslims who said that they wanted to draw attention to the plight of the Palestinians. And they set the synagogue on fire, okay? Not burned it to the ground, but they set it on fire. And when they appeared before the court, the lower court said, well, that's not anti-Semitism. That's a justified criticism. Yeah, they were just pointing out their frustration with what's happening in Israel. And now another court has upheld that, that they've been given suspended sentences because this was a justified criticism of Israel. This is Germany, where you'd think that the conscience of the nation would be so acutely aware of the horrors of anti-Semitism and the real launching of the Holocaust that historians look back to, not what led up to it, but the real beginning of it, called Kristallnacht, November 9th and 10th of 1938, when synagogues were set on fire by the Nazi police. By the SS, the henchmen, I should say. Now Germany says, well, it's justified criticism, not anti-Semitism. What? What if some local Germans or some German Jews set a mosque on fire to criticize suicide bombings, to criticize the jihadist attacks in France or in Belgium last year? It's justified. Yeah, justified criticism. What kind of madness is this? All right. That's why, friends, we are on the air trumpeting out as loudly as we can. Let's wake up. Let's wake up. 866-34-TRUTH. Your calls when we get back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything under the sun you want to ask me about, as long as you feel I can be of help to you, if you want to differ with me on something or probe a little deeper, please give me a call. If you differ with me, I will not attack you harshly. I may differ back, but we'll do it in a civil way. Any question that's appropriate for Christian radio, I'm glad to take. 866-348-7884. Two quick things before going to your calls. Actually, three. One, thank you for all of you who are part of our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. We reached 500,000 likes / fans early this morning. So thank you for being part of our team working together. Together we are making a difference. Secondly, I've got a busy weekend of ministry in Florida. Fly out tonight, fly back Sunday, and then early Monday, leaving for Singapore. I've got a special Monday broadcast for you. We've got some special guests that'll be joining us, but please pray. It is a very, very important trip to an important country. We have key meetings with key leaders on different levels. We'll be speaking at some key churches and believing God for some major results that will have an impact on what we do back in the States. So if you think of it, would you just pray for traveling grace? I'm going with a key colleague from our ministry, and for grace on each of the meetings and for provision. Would you believe God with us, all right? And then thirdly, I've got a testimony I want to read to you in a moment from a reader of our new book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, How We Conquered Food Addictions and Discovered a New Way of Living. Really blessed by this, and it's very touching as well. It's painful, but it's positive. I want to share that with you and then let you know in a minute how you can get a free copy of the book plus an exclusive DVD as you partner together with us. All right, we go to the phone, starting with an anonymous caller. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I don't know how to say form the question, so I was wondering if I can just give my thoughts, if you can just comment or just criticize it however you will.
Go ahead.
My thing was, I guess God as Father. So I was raised like 11, 12 years old. My parents got divorced, and so I've been living with like the father since. And I know he loves me and things like that, but the issue is, like, as time went on, I've heard people say, well, what can happen is when divorce happens or when you don't have that good father figure in your life, you feel inadequate, or you can just be submissive. And I do see those things personally for me. And what happens is, like, I look at the Bible, I don't see those particular issues. I know just because it doesn't address it doesn't mean it's not there, it's not important. But I also, at the same time, too, see in my, when people talk about Christians in persecuted countries, the thing they talk about is their faith. And again, I don't hear people talking about the familial issues that they go through. And so it kind of puts like two options in my mind. I know they're not real, but it does. Either they suck it up or they just love God so much that it just outweighs those things. I know God's a loving father. He disciplines. But sometimes that's all I hear. I don't really get like the prodigal son where like he embraces the child. It almost seems like he only loves me when I do something wrong. I know it's not the case, but it's kind of really hard for me to view God as Father. So I was wondering if you could just comment on that with your thoughts.
Certainly. Number one, our upbringing really does influence how we relate to others or how we relate to God. Now, of course, everything can change in our relationship with God. But as a starting point, I realized that it was very easy for me to receive forgiveness to this day from the Father. Because my earthly father and mother were very, very forgiving. And my earthly father extended forgiveness to me in amazing ways when I was in the midst of living in sin. So I realized that I had another friend whose dad had committed suicide some years earlier and didn't have that same loving, forgiving father in his life that I did. And I realized that he found it much harder to receive forgiveness from God. And I put two and two together early on. I know Nancy and I have talked about this because her mom was married four times and she didn't really grow up with someone that she could relate to as a loving, caring father that was always there because of the different houses and households she lived in. And, of course, she had to learn to know God as Father through the Word. Through the Word, through renewing her mind, through fellowshipping with Him. And that's how she came to know Him as Father. But it took many years of earnestly seeking Him and crying out and feeling desperate because she knew there was more before some of the breakthroughs came. And it wasn't just God as Father, other things she was seeking God for. So it's fully understandable. We see the principle of the sins of the fathers being passed down to future generations and things like that. And we know the role of the mother and the father. We see in the book of Proverbs the importance of listening to the teaching, the counsel. We see in the scripture the importance of following the example of elders. So what I would do, number one, I would really earnestly go to God and say, Father, You have to show me what it means to be my father. You have to help me to grow in these areas and to trust You in these areas. So I would lean heavily on Him and appeal to Him. You're just the sheep. He's the shepherd. You're just the son. He's the father. And go through the Word. Keep renewing your mind according to the Word. Don't think, well, I think like this. Renew your mind. Father, help me to change my thinking. May these images, may these truths permeate my being. As you do that, He really will help change your thinking and change the way you relate to Him. And then with that, pray that God would bring someone in your life, if it's His will to do it now, that He'd bring someone in your life that could be kind of a father mentor figure. For years, I prayed for that in my life on a spiritual level and never got it. By the time God connected me with someone that would have been like a father mentor, I was already very deeply formed. It was 17 years into my walk with the Lord. So that relationship took on a bit of a different form. But I would encourage you to pray, Father, at Your time in the right way, bring someone or people in my life that can really show me that example or show me the right way that I should be raising my children in the future and things like that. So that's the one side. The other side, as far as believers in other countries, they're like everybody else. They have ups and downs. They have strengths and weaknesses. But often the choice between light and darkness is so stark. The choice between, are you gonna follow the religion of these people who are burning your children alive, or are you going to follow Jesus? It's so stark and night and day. And God's grace is there that they're going to follow Him no matter what. They make a much deeper commitment to the Lord in many other countries than we do in America. They don't relate to our convenience store Christianity where you add Jesus in to give you a better and happier life. And because of that, their commitment is deeper. And by God's grace, they follow Him through thick and thin. It doesn't mean that they don't have their own issues and problems and weaknesses. It just means that in the midst of this hellish war, the biggest thing that we're going to see is their faith. It would be like watching a football player who gets injured and comes back into a game, and it's the Super Bowl, and he plays through agony, and you think, man, doesn't he hurt? Yeah, he does hurt. He does hurt, but the game is so big, he's going to play through the pain. So it's not that these believers overseas don't have the same problems we do. It's just that their commitment to the Lord, the way they get saved, is often much deeper than ours in America. The price they have to pay to follow Jesus is much higher. They already know they may lose everything by following Him. And that's why the commitment is deeper. And when the test comes, there's grace to endure. But again, they're human beings like everybody else. When families get torn apart by persecution and pain, often it's years to rebuild. And people can have nightmares from torture. They're human beings like everybody else. But yes, God's grace is sufficient. So let me encourage you again. The love the Father has for me as a child is the same love He has for you as a child. And ultimately, God wants us to see that the Father loves us the way He loves His Son Jesus. In other words, as part of the same family. Jesus basically says, hey, when someone gets saved, meet my new brother, meet my new sister. We're part of the family. And as God renews our minds, then we start to walk worthy of that. So speak the Word to yourself, repeat it, meditate on Scripture, and you will see change come in a real tangible way. Thank you for the question. I'm sure you're not the only one that's had that. 866-34-TRUTH. We've got a break coming up momentarily. I'm going to go right back to the phones on the other side of the break. I posted this, I guess I tweeted it out last night. I want to say it to everyone listening to me all across America and everywhere in the world. There is no place for pessimism in the presence of God. There is no place for pessimism in the presence of God. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me read this to you. This is from a reader of our brand new book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. She entitles the review on Amazon, Diabetic on the Way to Recovery. If you've read the book and it's been a blessing to you, please go to Amazon, Amazon.com, even if you didn't order it from there. Please go there and post a review if you found the book helpful. That will help other potential readers. She said this: "This book is a wonderful breath of fresh air. As a person who has struggled with her weight her entire life, I feel hope that addictions can be broken. I have always been knowledgeable and up to date on nutritional information, but haven't adhered to any of it personally. The cravings for absolute junk far outweighed my ability to break free. I already purchased Dr. Joel Fuhrman's Reversing Diabetes book and gave it a shot about a year ago. Dr. and Mrs. Brown book has given me the courage through prayer to giving another real shot to a plant-based diet. My diabetes was so badly out of control, sometimes having readings in the 400s, that I had simply given up hope of ever getting better, much less well. I sadly had resigned myself to an early death. I have hope and am all in. Thank you, Dr. and Mrs. Brown, for the scripture references and real-life experiences each of you shared that helped me feel that I'm not all alone in the struggle to get well. None of us know the quantity of life we will have, but I know that I will have much better quality and be around for my four kids. Losing your mom as a young person is something I know all too well." Friends, that's why we've said that this book literally is going to be the difference between life and death in many, many lives. So grace, grace to our sister. To get a free copy of Breaking the Stronghold of Food along with an exclusive DVD, about 25, 30 minutes long, special video teaching not released anywhere except to you that join us this month. When you become a torchbearer, we send you those free. Go to thelineoffire.org. Click on donate for more information. 866-34-TRUTH. Got another anonymous caller. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Thanks for calling today.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I want to make a comment about your book, which I am currently reading, and I am feeling extremely hopeful. And it has already helped me tremendously just in the thinking process. So I want to thank you for that. I also want to say, in the time that I've been listening to your program, I have no doubt that you're a godly man. I believe that. But I do want to make a comment regarding the president-elect, Donald Trump. I'm a Christian, and I am deeply dismayed by this man being the president, and I don't feel that anything good is going to come out of his administration for this country. I hope I'm wrong. I would like to be wrong in this case, but I don't feel any sense of optimism. I think he has a long public record, and I don't think a leopard changes its spots. Nothing I've seen from his behavior or his choices of appointees has encouraged me to think any differently. That's all I have to say, and thank you for your time, Dr. Brown.
Well, thank you. Stay there just one second. First, thanks for the very kind words about the book. That I'm glad to hear it. Nancy will be glad to hear it when I pass it on to her. When I sounded warnings about Donald Trump during the primaries, I also said if he becomes the candidate, if he becomes the president, I hope I'm wrong. The same thing. I didn't say I will have to eat my words. I said I will get to eat my words. I had dire concerns before President Obama was elected and once he was elected. And I said many a time, I pray that God will make him the greatest president we've ever had, but I have my concerns. So just like you, I would much rather say my concerns were wrong than see I told you so. I would much rather that Barack Obama had been an extraordinary president and a champion of pro-life and family and things like that. And I would have said, boy, was I wrong. That would have been a great relief. So I know you feel the same, that you're hoping you're wrong. I would only say this, that people I know who are close to Donald Trump feel that he really is a different man from who he used to be in many ways. Now, he's still tweeting what he's tweeting. He's still saying things that many find unpresidential. He's behaving in ways that are upsetting people. People have concerns. What's he going to do? What's he going to provoke as a president? I understand that. I think there's an extreme reaction against that where people are flipping out unnecessarily, but I understand what they're fearing. I would say, though, the people that are close to him, people that he's appointing, that have strong records in areas that are important to conservatives, the fact that he keeps standing up for pro-life issues and is working with Heritage Foundation on the Supreme Court appointee and things like that, to me, these are changes from who he used to be. But let's do this. Let's really pray God make Donald Trump to the best president that he could ever be for the good of the nation and for the good of the church. And we pray that, and we're hopeful. I see good, I see bad, but I'm hopeful because I believe God's hand is at work in the midst of it. But thank you. Thank you for your call and for your candor. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Hagerstown, Maryland. Shane, you are on the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. First, I'd like to plead the blood of Jesus over you and your passages. May grant you and your colleagues a safe trip this weekend and next week when you leave the country.
Thank you.
My question is, okay, in Proverbs 1:20, it says, wisdom sings aloud in passages, and in the broad places speaks boldly, and she makes proclamations. Now, I've heard that, you know, of course, Jesus is wisdom, because in Luke 11:49, it says, therefore said the wisdom of God, you know, when he's talking, and when you parallel that with the passage in Matthew, you know, that is Jesus that is talking. And then when you go to, like, 1 Corinthians 1:30, where Paul is saying Jesus is the wisdom of God, and Colossians 2:3, why in Proverbs does it say she then is calling, if it's making a reference to Jesus?
Yeah, excellent question. And does wisdom in Proverbs 8 prefigure Jesus? And how would that then work? There are a couple of answers. Number one, the Hebrew word wisdom is feminine. Every Hebrew word is either masculine or feminine.
Okay.
I mean, you have a couple things that can be either or. But otherwise, you know, the word table is feminine, is masculine. The word wisdom is feminine, and it varies from word to word. So that's the first and simplest thing, that the Hebrew word is feminine. Secondly, wisdom can sometimes be personified as a woman and as a wise woman, and you have that in different cultures and things like that. We can speak of America. Sometimes we can speak of America as a she, and sometimes as America as a he. There can be that variance. So first, this is grammar. Second, it'd be that personification. But let's also recognize that there are different aspects of the character of God. Some emphasize a manly, heroic nature. Some emphasize a more feminine nature, but it's still the one God. So the thing to do is, when you're looking at Proverbs, when you're looking at wisdom literature, poetry, personification, is don't take it overly literally. In other words, wisdom is not actually a woman, correct? Wisdom is not actually something that's exclusively feminine. So personified as a woman, especially because it is female grammatically, but don't press it too far. Of course, the expression of the wisdom of God is Jesus himself. So just don't take the grammar too far. Thank you, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers. If it's appropriate to ask on Christian radio, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, do you get God TV? I believe it's on DirecTV. Do you get God TV? Do you watch that? I've got a new 5-minute a day show, 5 days a week, where I answer your questions on God TV. So if you say, boy, I'm unable to call in, and well, here's what you do. Just send your email to ask@god.tv. Ask@god.tv. Send in your question. Say the country you're writing from, because we like to announce that on the air. And 5 days a week, I'm answering questions on God TV. And we're also launching a new broadcast on that network as well. Very excited about that. We'll tell you more about that in the coming days. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Lynn. We won't go to Lynn. Let us go to, dropping like flies. Let's see here. Everyone was here a minute ago. Let's go to Walter in Rhode Island. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to be on with you.
Thank you.
My question, and it was sparked by a moment ago, you said that pessimism can't exist in the presence of God. And my question for you is, as I understand it, heaven is certainly a holy place and where God is, and that sin cannot exist in heaven. I think you would agree. So my question is, how was it that Satan, at the right hand of God, one of his most elite angels, got the initial thought, whether it was coveting or jealousy, and I guess that differs, but got the initial thought of uprising against God, and basically got a sinful thought when he was residing in a perfect place with God himself? How was it possible that original sin
did it come from in the first place?
Yes.
Of course, it's an important question to ask, obviously, and it's the same thing with free will of human beings. Where did the choice of sin come from if God didn't create evil? That, you would say, is some of the profound mystery of free will, which is that evil can be actuated by a choice that we make. In other words, for us to truly have free will, there has to be a choice between obeying and disobeying, right? What actuates the sin is the wrong choice. And that, in that sense, is what births evil. That when Adam is created with a free will and without sin in his heart. And God says, do this, don't do this. So he understands that this is right, do this. This is wrong, don't do this. But there's no evil in his heart yet. It's not like he's created with covetousness and greed and anger and bitterness and lust and hatred and all of these fleshly things. So when does evil become evil? When he makes the choice that actuates it. It would be the same in heaven with God's creation, that everything was perfect in the angelic world, but there was a God who ruled and reigned, and where there was an ability then to say, I will submit to this or not. Now, from our viewpoint, Walter, sin is still there. In other words, from our viewpoint, the only way we can relate to this is, yeah, but that's a sinful impulse. To say no or to say I won't obey is a sinful impulse. And that's some of the mystery of this, the potential to say yes or no without sin being there first. And then sin is actuated by the choice we make. Stay right there. Let me know if that makes sense to you. And we'll finish this up on the other side of the break.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Just going back to Walter in Rhode Island, that, again, in terms of free will and in terms of evil being actuated by choices we make, is the only way that I can put these things together, because we know that there's no darkness in God and he doesn't tempt us with evil. And therefore, it has to come from within us. But if it's not there to start, where does it come from? Well, what we do know is we can choose. And it's in the choosing, then, that evil and sin are actuated. Does that make sense to you?
It does. I understand free will, but free will, it makes sense. Like in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve could choose, there was evil present in the form of Satan tempting them. So I understand free will and that Adam was made perfectly, but then chose the wrong path. But I guess my question, I'm still a little fuzzy, is it in heaven, when he's the archangel, he's the most elevated of angels and sits at the right hand of God and is in a place that is, by definition, perfect, and there isn't an option of sin, that's where I have a little struggle with figuring out how he chooses it.
To say where does sin have its origin is one question, but to say there isn't an option of sin, as long as you have commands to obey, there's an option to disobey, right? In other words, unless you don't have freedom of choice, there's the option to obey or disobey. Even in heaven, before we were created, before we were here, in the eternal age, when we're with the Lord forever, we've cast our lot. We've said we want to follow you. We're committed to following you. And now we're going to be with a renewed mind, a renewed body, in a perfect environment. So sin is not going to be an option for us. But it was an option for the angels who were created. And this was by God's choice. The whole thing was by God's choice to give them a choice, just as he gave us a choice. So it's true that there was not a Satan there to tempt Satan, as there was a Satan to tempt Adam and Eve. But to say there was no option to sin, of course there was. There was an option to simply say, you know what? I want to take care of myself today. And then that very thought now gives fruit to rebellion, to pride, to selfishness.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for taking my call. I love the show. I haven't read the book yet, but I plan to. I appreciate it.
Yeah. And let me say one other thing, Walter. From our perspective, having never been in that perfect environment, I agree it's hard to understand it, because you think, okay, there's got to be something that started it. Pride, rebellion, self-will, all of those things are wrong. So from our vantage point, it's a challenge. But theoretically, this to me is the only way to understand it. And God can test us, but not tempt us. God can put us in a situation where he tests us to see what's in our heart. That is different than him tempting us and alluring us to sin. Hey, again, thank you for the call. Great question. And that's, to me, as far as I can go in answering it based on what we understand and what Scripture says. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Marie in Massachusetts. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate the work what you're doing. I'm calling about one of my son who's very young. He's only 14, and raised him in church and everything, gave him the word of God. He came to me 3 months ago, conclude that he doesn't think there is a God, and he doesn't believe in Christian God and all that. He's not at the question level anymore. He has his conclusion. So I have three questions. My first one is, did I do something wrong, or I didn't teach him enough, or I didn't, there's something that I missed? And the second one is, what should I do to help him? What can I do? And the third one is there any chance for him to be saved?
Yes. Thank you for the questions, and sorry to hear that you're struggling through this. I assure you, you're not the first parent to deal with this. God says in Isaiah 1, I raised and reared up sons, and they rebelled against me. So God himself said his children rebelled against him. God created Adam and Eve in a perfect world, and they sinned against him. So it's painful. We had one of our daughters went through a period of years of real rebellion in her teen years and a little beyond that. And those were very challenging years, so it's painful. But it's absolutely not the end of the story. How old is your son?
He's only 14. He is very smart. He read the whole Bible 3 times. He read the Quran. He read everything. Like, he thinks it's like nothing different than any other religion just to make people feel good. He doesn't think there's anything spiritual or anything like that.
Got it. Yeah, well, in terms of raising him, Marie, none of us are perfect parents, but you don't want to lay a guilt trip on yourself. Obviously, I'm not there to witness this, but was there ever a sense where he felt there was pressure on him that he had to believe or perform a certain way? Is that possible that he may have felt that?
As you know, raised as a, you know, Christian parents, you always, like, you know, tell the kids this is the way they should go and stuff
right,
like that.
Right.
But I'm not the type of parent who's going to pressure my kids like the way some people does. I give them a little bit of freedom, but I know since they little, the only thing I really show them is the way to follow God, go to church every Sunday, you know, go to choir. At one point, he didn't want to go to choir early of his age, around 6, 7. And I stopped that. I didn't want to pressure my kids to do things that, you know.
Yeah. So the first thing is, listen, we do our best and ask God for insight, you know, to help him. But don't beat yourself up and think, oh, it must be my fault. He's obviously a sharp kid. And he's a little too smart for himself right now. He kind of thinks he knows it all when there are people far smarter than him that can answer his questions. The number one best thing you could do is pray for him in secret, that God would bring him under conviction of sin, that God would make him recognize his need for the Lord, that the Lord would get to the deep root issues in his life that are really bringing him to where he is now. And not change your relationship with him. In other words, not feel that you have to talk to him about this all the time or criticize him all the time or what's the matter with you or what have I done. Just pray for him and love on him. And if a conversation comes up, it comes up. But don't feel that you need to press him about this all the time because that'll drive him further away. Go ahead.
Which I started... I did that at one point, which I recognized that and stopped. But my husband said, don't talk to him about that. Don't do anything. And we start praying for him. Exactly. That's what we're doing. But, you know, it's kind of hard. I just want to make sure that I do everything that I could do to put him away.
Yes, yes. No, of course. And your husband's right there. How's the relationship between your son and your husband?
Oh, they have, like, good relationship.
That's really important that they have a good father-son relationship. And is your husband a committed Christian?
He is not, like, I won't say he's not a Christian. His acts show that he's a Christian, but he's not somebody who goes to church every Sunday.
Got it. I understand. So pray that God would light a fresh fire in your husband, that his desire for the Lord would really grow. Pray that
okay.
God would, yeah, so pray that, you know, but that, you know, you understand, don't push, let him work this out on his own. So really pray for a fresh fire to be lit in your husband's life and let your husband do a lot of relating to your son. Pray that God would really bring your son under divine conviction. And then ask him, hey, would you read some? I'm curious if you'd read something, if he says there is no God. And I'd like to send you a book, Marie. So stay there. As soon as we're done talking, Howard's going to come back on. I want to send you a book called Stealing from God. Stealing from God. It's written by a friend of mine, Dr. Frank Turek. And it's a real challenge to atheists. And perhaps the Lord will use this to speak to him. If he's not willing to read it, that's okay. But just say, hey, you got a hold of this book, and it talks about atheism, and just curious to get his take on it. So, Howard, we're going to send Marie the book, Stealing from God. And let's pray right now that God would do a great work in his life. Of course, he can come back. These are early days, Marie. 5 years from now, he could be leading people to Jesus in college. There are plenty, plenty, plenty of people who were raised in the faith, became atheists, and are now preaching the gospel around the world. So don't be discouraged. Let the Lord encourage you in the midst of the challenge.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. Again, please be in prayer. I've got a busy weekend of ministry in Florida, then fly back home, God willing, Sunday. Then early Monday morning, fly out to Singapore. I've got a special Monday broadcast that you don't want to miss. We've got some special guest hosts that will be joining us. I'll be broadcasting from Singapore as well. But it's one of the more important trips that I've taken in some years. I truly believe that. There's a lot that could come out of this trip of great importance. So please pray. If you think of it, pray for me and my colleague Gary that will be traveling with me, that God will really use this in a significant way. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Alan in Lebanon, Connecticut. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
It's good to be welcome. Good Friday afternoon to you, Dr. Brown. On the eighth day of Sukkot, I happened to be in a neighborhood, so I went to my childhood synagogue, or Kohelet. It's modern Orthodox. And when we were praying the liturgy, I noticed that they said, well, we can get eternal life this way. And it was kind of cumbersome. The question number one is, it says bound up in the bonds of life. I always find, like, when I leave this world, have they got a straitjacket ready for me? I don't get that.
That's but let me
have a second part of the question real quickly, or I can wait and I can give you the second part.
No, after. Go ahead.
In Daniel's chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, there are people that are qualified to a resurrection of eternal life and even a better resurrection in verse 3. Now, how I understand that is if people follow the 613 precepts of Moses to the best of their ability and went to the temple, they can get an eternal life in the older covenant, but that doesn't carry over into the new covenant. So in review, what does bound up in the bonds of life mean? And I don't think that Daniel 12, 2 and 3 carry through for eternal life in this modern era.
Right. So two things. First, it's just an idiom, bound up in the bundle of life. It's just talking about being alive. And it's just an idiomatic expression. But Daniel 12 doesn't say how people receive eternal life or how they receive eternal damnation. That's always remained the same. It's by faith and obedience. So we put our trust in God, and then we live a life that's pleasing in his sight. So when the New Testament looks back to the Hebrew Scriptures for guidance, it seems the same principle, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, that Habakkuk says the just will live by faith. So I put my trust in God as the only true God. I put my trust in God as the Redeemer, the Savior. Remember, even living by the law, part of that was the atonement sacrifices and things like that. So atonement and repentance were always part of this. So I put my trust in God. I ask him to forgive me of my sins, and there's a system of atonement laid out. I ask for forgiveness of sins and cleansing, and then I live a life with his help that is pleasing to him. Now that just comes into greater reality in the New Testament with the coming of the Messiah, a greater revelation of his mercy, a greater revelation of atonement, a greater revelation of repentance and forgiveness. So it was never a matter of a human being purely earning his salvation by working hard enough, or earning eternal life by working hard enough, because we all fall short. It's like the story that Charles Spurgeon tells of a man who was traveling through England and stopped at a little inn for the night. And when he got to his room, he noticed the floor was covered with dirt. So he got a little broom and started to sweep it. The more he swept, the dirtier it got. Then he realized it was a dirt floor. And he said, that's the condition of our heart. So the Torah that calls us to obedience also says that human hearts are evil from our youth, Genesis 8, and that the only reason God has not sent another flood is not because we're so good, but because we're so evil. So the history of Israel in the Old Testament is a history of failure and disobedience. So we recognize by our own best efforts we won't make it in. That's why we need to put our faith in God, and that's why we need forgiveness coming through his system of atonement. And that remains the same. So to this very day, for a Jew or Gentile to receive eternal life, we have to put our faith in him, receive cleansing and atonement through the blood of the Messiah, and then live a life that's pleasing in his sight. So it hasn't changed in that respect. We've just gotten the fuller revelation of God's grace through the cross.
Thank you for the answers to those two questions. Be blessed.
You are very welcome. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. I've only got a couple minutes, but let's grab one more call. Another anonymous caller. My first time I can remember, three anonymous callers in an hour, but glad to take your call. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. It's nice to be here, Michael Brown.
Yes, go ahead. Thank you.
It's an honor. My name is The Logical Christian. I run The Logical Christian Ministry on YouTube. I answer atheists, Muslims, and cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses. But there is one debate I've been getting into lately that I've been really struggling on answering, in this case, Calvinism.
Mm, okay. Now, may I ask you this? Do you put Calvinism in a different class than these others? In other words, this is an in-house debate among Christians, whereas the others, you are debating those outside the faith?
My church doesn't consider Calvinist Christians, but I don't see any reason to think Calvinists are not Christians, because I don't think their doctrines necessarily contradict the five essentials. But
God, I'm totally with you on that. There are some of the finest Christians who've lived through the centuries, including Spurgeon, who I just referred to, were Calvinists, and some dear friends and co-workers of mine who are very devoted to the Lord are Calvinists. But nonetheless, fine, it's a debate to have. So where would you say you're finding your greatest struggle, sir?
The L in the TULIP, limited atonement, because whenever I talk about atonement with people, I say, as a four-point Arminian, I believe that Jesus died for everybody, and I would point to verses like 2 Peter 2:1, where it says that Jesus
yes.
died for those who preach damnable heresies, 1 John 2:2, but then they would say that the Greek word cosmos, whenever I would appeal to John 3:16, the Greek word cosmos doesn't always mean the whole world.
Yeah, now the one thing on that, and if we have to carry this conversation on beyond this, we'll do it. We'll just start the new hour with this. But I debated my dear friend, Dr. James White, on this very issue, the issue of atonement. So if you go to my YouTube channel, that's Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube, A-S-K-D-R Brown, and then just search for atonement, or even on my digital library, AskDrBrown.org, search for atonement, and you should see this video debate that we did on the L of TULIP, limited atonement, namely that the belief that Jesus only died for the elect. Now, the way I like to say it is this. He died to make salvation possible for all human beings and to infallibly secure the salvation of those who put their trust in him. So the effect of his death, of course, is going to be radically different on those who trust him and those who don't. But I can assure you, and we'll carry on this conversation, so stay right there. I can assure you that nowhere does cosmos in the Gospel of John refer to the elect, or in the writings of John. It does not ever refer to the elect. It's either all humanity or evil humanity in particular, but never the elect. My bottom line today, if you put your trust in the living God, you will never be disappointed. Well, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers right here on the Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. It's what we do every Friday. Here are the ground rules. If your question is appropriate for Christian radio, you can call and ask. If you want to differ with me, challenge me, question me, curious, trying to figure something out, 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. The only request we have is that it's something in an area where I can help you. If you want to talk to me about what's the best cuisine on a certain island off the Philippine chain of islands, sorry, I can't help you with that. But if you want to talk to me about any area of expertise I have, my delight to speak with you. I am jumping back to a call that I began the end of the last hour. So for everyone just joining us now, I'm going to catch you up. The young man on the broadcast with me does apologetics debates on a website, a blog, and things like that. And has had questions now when interacting with Calvinists, with fellow Christians who differ on the nature of the atonement. So I said, young man, you sound young. If you're 80 years old, then you sound very youthful for 80. But welcome back. Welcome back to The Line of Fire.
Thank you.
All right. So let's just focus on this one point. All right. When we speak with our Calvinist friends and say, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And we say, look, the world, that means all humankind. That means everybody. That doesn't just mean the elect. They'll often differ with that. Now, I would add to that, sir, many other scriptures, as you would. 2 Peter 2, you're correct to point to, because it's speaking about Jesus dying for, being the atonement for those who rebel or are false teachers. 1 John 2 is very important. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. All right? Some say that just means Jew and Gentile. Well, who else is there other than Jew and Gentile? We come to the end of Romans 11, and it says that he has consigned all, Jew and Gentile, all, to unbelief, that he may have mercy on all. It says in Hebrews 2 that he tasted death for everyone, every person. So I don't know how else you could say it. He died for the world. He's the atonement, not just for us, propitiation, not just for us, but for the whole world. He tasted death for every man. That the false teachers deny the Lord who bought them. That's the same Greek word used, say, in 1 Corinthians 6, even where it says you're bought with a price. So, yeah, he dies for all, that all may be saved, and he infallibly saves those who put their trust in him. Charles Spurgeon said, Arminians have a wide bridge that only goes halfway across the water, because salvation is you know, up to us and not just up to God, my words. Calvinists say we have a narrow bridge, but it goes all the way across. I said, no, we have a glorious bridge that goes all the way across, because Jesus absolutely and utterly saves those who put their trust in him. So I want to look at some verses in John and look at cosmos there, but one more comment I know you wanted to make. Go ahead, back to you.
Yeah, it's kind of weird. Sometimes when Calvinists will bring things to me, like, it's kind of similar to like when Jehovah's Witnesses try to use John 17:3 or 1 Corinthians 8:6 to try to disprove the Trinity, and I would say read the passage in context. It's saying that the Father is the only true God, but that's presupposing Unitarianism. But I think a lot of times the problem I have with Calvinism is there's sometimes when it brings up passages, I can't remember one word, but like Jesus died for many or whatever, that kind of presupposes limited atonement into the text. Am I correct for objecting?
Yes. I would absolutely say look at the larger concepts. But we'll come right back to that in a moment. Stay tuned.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. A couple of announcements I want to make to you a bit later in the broadcast. I think you'll be encouraged and glad to hear. 866-348-7884. All right, just want to finish this conversation about Calvinism. So when you go, sir, to our website or to the YouTube channel and go through the debate with my friend Dr. White, I think you'll see the strengths of each position presented, and hopefully that'll help you in thinking these issues through as well. And whatever I do when I'm presented with an objection from a brother or sister, or any objection, I just say, Father, I want to follow your truth and give me insight, as opposed to immediately trying to put a wall up. But if it says, for example, Mark 10, Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many, it doesn't mean it's not all. It's just describing how many the all are. For example, you'll have the gospel saying in one place Jesus healed them all, and another account saying he healed many. That's just telling you how many the all were. The same thing with the future resurrection in Daniel 12. It says many will rise from the dust of the earth, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Does that mean others will never rise? No. It's just telling you that those who are going to be rising will be many. Let's look at this one other thing, though, just the use of the word cosmos, world, in John 1. John 1, 9, it speaks of the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So that's the physical world. John 1, 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. So that's the physical created world and all humanity. John 1, 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So right there, you can almost say case closed, because here is world, the entire physical world. Okay, does it mean that? No. What does it mean? All humanity, right? He was in the world didn't know him, right? So human beings rejected him. And then it says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that same world. Where's the next time it occurs? John 3:16 and John 3:17 and John 3:19. And notice this, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, right? So this is the guilt that the world through him might be saved. And then this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There's no possible way that world can mean anything there other than humanity. And if there's any emphasis, it's on non-elect versus elect. John 4:42, a Samaritan woman says, the people say to the woman, the Samaritans, this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. John 6:14 speaks of a prophet coming into the world. John 6:33, the bread of God comes to give life to the world. John 6:51. He's giving himself for the life of the world. John 7:4, show yourself to the world. This is what his brothers are saying to him. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. And on and on. You have nothing other than the world being the unsaved or humanity as a whole. So, for example, John 17:9, where Jesus is praying for the elect, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. So, again, it's everybody else. It's everybody aside from his apostles or aside from believers. So there's no possible way just going through John, and I did seek to emphasize that. Every single verse in John's gospel, cosmos, never speaks of the elect. It's either speaking of the physical world or, the most part, humanity as a whole or humanity in its evil. And that's who God loved, and that's who God sent his son for. And it has been pointed out, by the way, that Calvin himself was not as clear on limited atonement as many of his followers have been. Some would say that he didn't even hold to limited atonement. Of course, others will debate that. But I would just stay with the word, stay with the word. And again, treat your congregation may be zealous, but they're wrong to think of Calvinists as non-brothers and sisters. Just as some Calvinists think of you and me as non-brothers and sisters, they're equally wrong. So let's honor one another in the Lord and then work out our differences in that context.
Thank you. It's been an honor to be on your show. I have seen some of your debates. I saw that one debate that you and James White had with that one Unitarian, Anthony Buzzard, and I can't remember the other guy.
Yeah, Anthony Buzzard and Joe Good. Yeah, that was that was a joy to partner together with James. Ever since then, we've been wanting to team up together and debate somebody else, another couple of guys, and basically unable to do it. But hopefully, God willing, we will. Thank you, sir, for the call. Keep up the good work.
Thank you. Oh, wait. Is there a way I can view this on YouTube?
Do what on YouTube?
Like, view you and I's conversation or whatever on the Line of Fire?
No, the only way you'll be able to do it, because obviously we're not recording video, is when you go to the website later today, the Line of Fire, thelineoffire.org. Go there later today, and everything's there. You can pull our conversation out and throw it on YouTube yourself if you like. So that's thelineoffire.org. A few hours after the show, just click on Listen, and this will be archived. But thank you for calling. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Dan in Fairfax, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Good, good. Listen, just a brief couple points on my background, since you may understand my question. 58 years old, mother was Catholic, father was Jewish, black sheep of his family. Grew up in a very parochial, conservative neighborhood in Philly, where I was a Jew boy to the Catholics and a half-breed to the Jews. So I've always had a sensitivity since becoming saved in 1990 towards the Jewish people. And whenever I encounter as someone who's Jewish, and I feel the leading of the Lord just to share what Jesus has done in my life, I'm always very careful and gentle and asking for forgiveness for the mentality that it was the Jews that killed Jesus when he himself said, "No man takes my life, I lay it down."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I appreciate that. I appreciate that sensitivity, even if you had no participation in the sin of professing Christians in past generations, to say, hey, as a follower of Jesus today, please forgive me for what they've done. It is meaningful to many Jews, and it does show a recognition of some of the errors in church history.
Yeah, and I am thankful that you brought up that misrepresentation of the truth through the quote-unquote church. Because I, you know, if I were to do it over the air, I'd sound like I'm pontificating or whatever, and I don't want to be that. But a couple years ago, I was attending a church, and there was a seminar done by a pastor whose heart was turned towards the Middle East and the Arabs there, and showed some statistics about birth rates and whatnot, and they were very interesting. And one of the comments was how the influx of Muslims into France is causing a mass exodus of Jews to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And which in my mind was fantastic. Let the Jews come home.
Right.
And there was such a, the reaction to that comment was one as if it was such a new and novel thought.
Yeah. Let me respond. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, and so the thing that I see today, and I just want to get your sense of whether it's right or it's wrong, is I've always said that, you know, one of the sure signs that the Lord will come soon is when Britain and the U.S. pulls its support from Israel. Because how else will Israel turn back to Jehovah unless they have nothing else to depend upon?
Yeah.
And as I see the current political climate and what it's doing, there stops and starts with that full pull of support. And, of course, we're to occupy while we're here. But ultimately, things play out the way they're prophesied.
Yeah, so,
and
so
I'm just wondering if you would agree with that comment.
Yes and no. Let me weigh in and explain. Ultimately, I believe that God will continue to bring Jewish people back to the land of Israel. Ultimately, I believe there will be a final conflict where perhaps all the nations of the world turn against Israel. And in the midst of that difficulty, God delivers his people. As my Jewish people cry out to the Lord that he will deliver. And it's in the midst of that that we also fully recognize Yeshua as our Messiah. But I also realize that there's great pain in this process. I don't think, hey, it's great that the Holocaust happened, because out of the ashes of the Holocaust, the nation of Israel was rebirthed. I think it's agonizing and horrific that the Holocaust happened, and yet God brought life out of that death. It could be very difficult for French Jews in the years to come. It could be difficult for French Jews making Aliyah and getting acclimated to the society and finding jobs and things. And certainly I take all this very seriously. So I want to keep praying for America to stand with Israel and for nations to do the right thing. And when that time comes, that the turning happens, it happens. But until then, I want to feel the pain of the reality and not just look at it through prophetic lenses.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. So one last comment, Dan, in Fairfax. I understand the larger thing you're saying. It's good for Jewish people to go back to the land. It's important they go back to the land. Ultimately, other nations are going to turn against Israel, turn against Jerusalem, and this is the culmination of the ages when the Messiah will return. So ultimately, it's a good thing. But there are different ways that God can do what he does, and the gentler way is better than the harsher way. You know, when he works in the history of Israel and disciplines, it's better that we learn early than that we learn later. In the same way, Satan is at work to destroy, and human beings are acting freely. So I never want to minimize suffering. Even if God brings good out of it, even say if it was a spark in Russian anti-Semitism that helped produce a great influx of Russian Jews to Israel, doesn't mean that there wasn't a lot of pain along the way, and it doesn't mean that there wasn't pain in the land for any of the Russian Jews getting acclimated, finding jobs, starting a new future there, and things like that. So I understand what you're saying. Just as you are super sensitive with Jewish people about the issue of anti-Semitism in church history, and you're careful how you share your faith, which I appreciate, I would say in the same way, just be sensitive to the fact these are human lives we're talking about. What if it was your family that was going through this upheaval? What if it was your kid that got beaten up at school, and because of that you think, man, we got to get out of here, it's not safe? So that's what we need to factor in, and never make it sound as if our attitude is, hey, it's all prophecy unfolding. No, these are human lives that God cares about, people with needs. And then also realize God cares about France, and it's going to hurt France for the Jewish people to leave as well. So we pray for God's overall purposes, and then we pray for grace in the lives of individuals. Hey, thank you for your heart, sir. Thank you for your love for Israel. Thank you for your call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Manhattan. James, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I think my question is a perfect follow-up to your last caller. I consider myself a supporter of Israel, and I do believe the U.S. should stand with Israel and support it. But I think I'm curious about how should evangelical Christians, how should we ally ourselves with this? Should we really be praying for peace, or should we actually not a two-state solution, but really a one-state solution to say, no, the Palestinians are squatting on the land, and it should all go to Israel to fulfill prophecy? You know, I'm sort of confused on that.
First thing is we recognize God's love for everyone in the land right now, Jew, Palestinian, and others. So mm-hmm. we want to be sure that we always understand that, and that God is compassionate towards all of his creation. That's the first thing. The second thing is, with something as complex as the Middle East, where world leaders will differ, where the Israeli government will differ in terms of approach, where the nation will be divided over approach, I don't pretend to know how to pray in that way. I pray, Lord, your best, your plan, your will. Here, You may be raising a child, and your child keeps misspending money and falling into debt and gets credit cards shut down. And at a certain point, you don't bail the kid out because the kid has to learn, right? So
yeah.
There's you never know with God's dealings what his purpose is. Is he giving the simple solution now to alleviate pain? Is he saying it's better you go through this because you'll come out better on the other side? So it's so complex. He wants to save the surrounding Muslim nations. He has eternal promises for Israel and the Jewish people. So I pray, God, your best for the Israelis, your best for the Palestinians, your best plan. Lord, don't let the enemy provoke things prematurely. Lord, turn hearts towards peace. Turn hearts towards the Messiah. So I pray the things that I know are good prayers. You know,
yeah.
God certainly is for peace and reconciliation. God certainly is for people turning to Jesus the Messiah, a Jew and Muslim alike. God certainly has a best plan that only he knows. And see, here's the other quandary, James. Is it the plan of God that there will be a pseudo-peace, and you get to a passage like Ezekiel 37 and Israel basically dwelling peacefully and without walls, you know, the Gog Magog and all of the, you know, whatever that means exactly, which is still debated in chapters 38, 39. Is that part of the plan that there has to be a peace treaty made and everything looks good and then all hell breaks loose and out of that God works? So it's not even the final peace. So what am I going to pray? Lord, bring about a pseudo peace so that everyone could misunderstand it. No, I want to say, Lord, your will be done. In Israel, in the Middle East. Your will be done in the Gaza Strip. Your will be done in Judea, Samaria. Your will be done in the lives of the Palestinians. And I'll pray prayers and our good prayers. Lord, turn the hearts of the Palestinian people to you. Lord, expose corruption. Lord, turn the hearts of the people of Israel to you. And it's not, here, I stand with my family with tremendous solidarity. And you better believe it's not a wise thing if you're going to attack my wife or criticize my wife. And even if she did something, let's say she said something that was wrong, and you're going to attack her, first thing you're going to meet is a loving husband who's standing between you and the attack on my wife. And then we can actually deal with the issue of, that was inappropriate. She shouldn't have said that, but you're not going to attack my wife. So standing with Israel is, and I'm the one normally that says the inappropriate things, by the way. But, I wish I didn't say that. But the point I'm making is when I stand with Israel, it doesn't mean I agree with everything Israel does. It doesn't mean I sanction everything the government does. It doesn't mean I find Israel guiltless. It means I believe that God has sovereignly called the Jewish people for his purposes so that there can be grace and blessing that comes to the whole world. I believe that Israel plays a key role on the earth and that Satan wants to wipe out Israel more than any other nation on the planet. So that God has restored the Jewish people. Satan wants to wipe out the Jewish people. And therefore, we should stand with God in what he is doing. And there are many other reasons we should stand with Israel as well. That being said, we stand with Israel as a friend. And if we see Israel mistreating Palestinians or being cruel, or we see atheism in Israel, or radical religious Judaism that radically rejects Jesus, or whatever the thing is, we can differ with it while still believing God has restored the Jewish people to the land and still caring for everyone in the land. And as for the Palestinians, there's a whole political argument as to their right to be there and or that it's their homeland. Much of that is myth, but those that have lived there for several generations, they're certainly not squatting. It was anybody's land to live in. And the problem is that the solutions that have been offered to the Palestinian leadership, where there would have been a two-state solution, 70 plus years ago and then 60 plus years ago, those have been rejected. So that's the biggest issue. Check out my lecture, Is Israel an Evil Occupier? Go to thelineoffire.org and search for Occupier.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I close out every email that I write, every letter that I write to our monthly supporters with the words, "Together, we're making a difference. Jesus is Lord." I want to thank all of you who work with us on social media, who are part of our Facebook family. Right now, as of this morning, the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page reached 500,000, and we are very, very active. On a good week, we can reach 30 million. We've reached as many as 50 million in a single week. Thank you for your participation, your partnership. We are growing in our YouTube family, our Twitter family, and these are all ways we can serve you. Last year, I believe I wrote 200 new articles, and we put out 200 new videos. That's in addition to roughly 500 hours of radio broadcasts, and all those put online free for you through the generosity of our monthly supporters, through those who've sown in one-time gifts and helped us. So thank you for the partnership. Together, we are making a difference. And if you haven't yet ordered your copy of Breaking the Stronghold of Food, it's great prices right now on Amazon, the paperback and the ebook, but you can get it absolutely free, along with an exclusive DVD teaching not released anywhere else, just for those ordering now. When you become a monthly supporter, one of our torchbearers, I want to give you absolutely free a copy of my new book, written together with Nancy, our new book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, plus the exclusive teaching DVD, about 30 minutes of focused teaching on this subject, just for you. So to join our support team, go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. Click on donate and see all the benefits that come your way as you become a torchbearer, one of our monthly supporters, helping us with a dollar a day or more. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. So the phone lines are open. Anything under the sun that you want to ask me about, anything whatsoever, as long as it's appropriate for Christian radio, by all means, give me a call. All right, let us go right to the phones. We'll start in Ohio. CJ, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Just wanted to call with this question. I'm not sure if you addressed this in your latest book, but I kind of have this issue or this problem where just throughout the years I've tried to encourage my wife to try to adopt, I guess, healthier eating or snacking habits. And I try to do this as humbly and lovingly as I can, but it's never well received.
Yeah,
and I can tell that it's causing, I guess, a lot of pain or frustration and things, and so I've kind of found myself having to, I guess, just kind of ignore it or kind of I guess kind of remain silent about. I don't bring the topic up, I guess, anymore.
Got it.
But sometimes I do, and again, it's not. It's not that I try to be hypocritical, because I do try to model all the things that I try to suggest, you know, for her and my and our children, and again, I keep trying to approach this thing as humbly and lovingly, but for sake of argument and pain, I found myself becoming, I guess, kind of maybe a little more passive.
Right, and let me just say this. We've got a break coming up. I want to try to help you on the other side of the break. You are wise to pull back. You are wise not to push it. It won't help. That won't help. I resisted calls to change for years and always had my excuses, but I think I've got some wisdom for you. Stay right there. And yes, of course, our new book addresses this head on.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. So I want to go back to CJ in Ohio talking about your wife and unhealthy eating habits. Is she a follower of Jesus as well?
Yes.
Okay. Do you know from what she tells you in private or just expresses to you if she's bothered? I'm assuming she's overweight?
Yes.
Yeah. Does she ever talk about that it bothers her or anything negative about it?
Oh, yeah. She's complaining more now of the aches and pains that she's dealing with and some of the health challenges and even how, like, her clothes and things.
Got it. All right. So she's feeling miserable, and that's the biggest thing. So what I want to do is this. I want to send you a free copy of our book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. All right, so when we're done, Howard is going to come back on as soon as he gets a break and get your mailing address. And in the book, I tell my story and Nancy tells hers. And we're totally candid. And your wife is so going to relate to what Nancy says in the book. And basically, there are just these massive strongholds in our minds. You know, there's no meaning in life if I can't eat what I want to eat. Or I've always eaten a certain way. I just don't like other foods. And they're all lies. They are all lies. I lived with that lie for 59 years that I don't like certain foods. But my palate is different. I don't like certain foods. You do. Just like I'm this tall, you're that tall. Or I have this color eyes, you have that color eyes. I don't like certain foods. You do. No, that's different. Your palate will eat what you train it to eat. That's why wherever you grow up in the world, you end up eating certain ethnic foods and other people eat them and they spit them out. So these are acquired habits. And when she starts to see how much better she feels, when she sees the weight come off, when she feels good in her own skin, when the aches and pains disappear, when the old clothes fit again, when the energy level is up, when all that happens, and that's what's going to happen when she transforms her eating habits. The fact that you're already in, and you can say, honey, we're going to do this together, and that you're trying to set that example for the kids, that's massively important. And we take you through it in the book, you know, the junk you go through, the withdrawal, the bad things, changing your relationship with food. And then we give you websites to go to, here are good recipe websites. Here's a recommended book to read as a follow-up that'll give you more detail on nutrition, etc. So I really believe the book will help. And you can just, you don't have to say that you called the show. So just, I mean, obviously no one knows who you are, your wife is, but she doesn't feel embarrassed. Just say, got this book. It's a husband and wife telling their story. Look at the back cover, see the pictures before and after, and say, hey, can we read this together? Or do you want to read this? And I think if she does, and then you pray a lot for her in private and then encourage her. Just encourage her about how much better her life can be. But be real sensitive. Anything that creates negative pressure for her, she's going to push against and probably want to eat more food as an outlet for the emotion or the frustration. So where you can find a way to encourage her and say, hey, you could weigh 600 pounds. I love you. You're my wife. I'm devoted to you. That's not going to change, but you will feel so much better. You could, you know, so when she brings up the aches and pains, say, yeah, it must be so hard, but those will all disappear when you change your lifestyle, and you can do it. She may react because of hopelessness. I know for me, I just didn't want it taken away from me. I did for years, would modify what I ate and try to skip this and not eat that. I never had a day where I ate whatever I wanted all day, but it wasn't working because I was still eating wrong things and wrong habits. Even snacking, it's a bad habit, got to go. But what you get in exchange is so massively worth it. So you think that there's a way that she'd read the book or you could read it together if we send it to you?
Yes.
All right, awesome. You can just say the... however you want to say it, if it's good to say the author sent it to you as a gift, great. For you and your wife, if that'll help, great. Otherwise, it'll be coming your way. So, and let's pray. Let's pray for CJ and his wife, for grace on this family to make the transformation. Howard's going to grab your mailing info. Stay right there. 866-348-7884. Let me just say one thing. I want to sell a million of these books. I want to sell a million of these books because they're millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people who need the book. If I could press a button and get into everybody's hands, I'd do it. We spend the hours and the months working on a book. And trust me, a whole lot of time and energy was put in this for us to do it together, more than any book I've written that in terms of the two of us working together. And we are so thrilled hearing from people. Or I've got hope. I've lost 10 pounds while reading the book. I've lost 7.5 pounds while reading the book. It's a brand new life for me. I know I'm going to make these changes for the first time. There's hope. We are so encouraged because we know how serious these issues are. I mean, we're talking about somebody that might die of a heart attack in a year and leave a grieving family behind, that instead lives 30 more years by changing diet and lifestyle. We're talking about somebody that was so winded and fatigued and struggling and with medical conditions that they hardly got out of the house to now being on the mission field. That's the kind of changes we're talking about. That's where we want to get this to you. 866-348-7884, the number to call. Remember, if you've read the book and it's been a blessing to you, go ahead, order, post a review on Amazon.com. Even if you didn't order from there, it's perfectly legit. As long as you read the book, post a review there. And the book's selling at great prices on Amazon right now. So if you haven't ordered it yet, get the ebook, paperback at great prices there. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Lisa in North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my call. I am a distraught mother. I raised my son in the Christian faith consistently. I did the best I could to be a good example. And now he says he believes in this Illuminati. Today he tells me he's a sovereign authority. He's just saying very disrespectful things. He hates Jesus, just being very disrespectful to me. Could you give me some insight on what this Illuminati and sovereign authority is about?
Yeah.
I can't ration with him.
No, you can't. You can't reason with him. All right. I'm anything but an expert on Illuminati, but this claims to be a secret group. So if he's part of anything, he's part of some fringe thing that claims to be somebody and something, and he's bought into all of these internet lies. And I don't know how much he's just, how old is he?
29.
Yeah, I don't know how much he's just trying to push your buttons, but he's not a sovereign anything in the Illuminati to the extent they exist. But this claims to be a secret group that works behind the scenes, that like different world leaders are part of this, and that they're really influencing the elections, influencing the destiny of nations and things like that, and that's what they do. But it's all secretive. So, you know, President Bush, you know, well, he was part of the Illuminati, or Barack Obama's part of, you know, it's all these different ones. They make all these claims without any substantiation whatsoever. And the sovereign authority thing, I'm not familiar with, but something deeper has happened in his life. That's the key. Whatever his issue is with the Lord, wherever he's gone this direction, something deeper has happened. Either sin in his life that he felt guilt over, and rather than repent, he hardened his heart, or some type of spiritual disappointment, or something he set himself up for, a relationship with somebody in the church that broke, and now he's turned hostile towards God as if it's God's fault. There's got to be something else going on, in my opinion, and what I feel in my heart. So I would pray for him. I would avoid the controversy as much as possible. I would pray for him, and see if the Lord gives you insight. Maybe the Lord will show you the root of this. And if not, then you could just ask him one day, hey, just tell me in a way that you're like totally at peace. Whatever he says, you don't react. As crazy as it is, you don't react. Just say, hey, when did you stop believing in Jesus? Or did you have questions? Or now he may claim he always had questions. He never really believed. You know if that's true or not. But my thought would be either the Holy Spirit will reveal it, or when you pray for him, the Holy Spirit will nail it. That's the root cause, and it'll awaken something in him. Or he will share with you one day, Mom, here's what I don't believe anymore. And it'll get back to really what the root cause was, where it as much as he understands it. Maybe deeper than that, but don't worry about even learning about the Illuminati or anything. Just ignore that. Whatever he is, part of some fringe internet something, just ignore that. And let's look at the deeper causes. Lisa, may God give you grace and bring your son into eternal life.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be with you on The Line of Fire today, 866-34-TRUTH. Please be in prayer for me. We've got a busy weekend of ministry in Orlando, Florida. Flying out tonight and back Sunday, God willing. But early Monday morning, I leave for Singapore with my colleague in our ministry here, Gary. It's, I believe, one of the most important trips I've made in my life for ministry for many reasons. So please pray for grace in the traveling. It's probably about 30 hours of travel each way, and then a very full schedule of ministry while there in key meetings. So please pray for supernatural grace on this trip for Gary and me. And we've got a special broadcast for you on Monday. You don't want to miss that. And we've got some special guest hosts that will be joining us as well. But if you remember to pray for me and for Gary in Singapore next week, I would really appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to David in Richmond, Virginia. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, appreciate your program.
Thank you.
I called him before and asked if there's any definitive proof that Jesus drank fermented wine, and your comment was there is no definitive proof, but we assume he drank fermented wine at the Last Supper, and I was wondering, you know, what you base that on.
Well, the wine was fermented, just not as fermented as today. We know that. They accused him of being a wine bibber, you know, so that he was over drinking. And we do know for sure that he drank wine at the Last Supper. So wine in that day, we know from Jewish background and things like that, it was fermented, just not as fermented as wine today. So that would be the clearest evidence that,
right,
yes, we know he drank wine, at least at the Last Supper, presumably in other settings as well, as would have been widely customary. Remember, to be an elder, you could not drink much wine. So, and Paul could recommend Timothy drank wine for stomach problems. Apparently it was healthier than the water. But it was fermented, just not as fermented as wine today.
And what about Jesus taking the Nazarite vow, I believe? Didn't that allow
John.
Him to drink?
That was John. It wasn't Jesus.
You said Jesus did not take the Nazarite vow?
No. There's no scripture that says it. It says about John in Luke 1 that he would never drink wine, that he was devoted in that way like Samson was. No, but
right.
It doesn't say that he took a Nazarite vow. It doesn't reference that. Paul does in Acts 18, and John, we know John the Immerser from birth. But of Jesus,
right,
it doesn't say that. And that's why he said John came neither eating and drinking, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. What's he drinking? Water? No. Eating and drinking, and you say a wine bibber and a glutton. So they accused him of overdoing it. That was false. But no, certainly not a Nazarite vow. That they wouldn't have been able to say that about him otherwise.
Right. Gotcha. Okay.
Yeah, but certainly the Bible is categorically against drunkenness. And for me, a position of total abstinence is what I've lived with for 45 plus years and is a healthy, good position for me, and one that I especially encourage other leaders, because so many people do struggle, but this is a matter for people to work out personally. Hey, I appreciate it, David. God's grace to you in Richmond. 866-34-TRUTH. In the first hour, and we took one of the calls carried into the second, I had three anonymous calls. And I can remember getting that in one show, but now it is a fourth anonymous caller, and a lot of times this means these are very sensitive issues. So I do take this very seriously. I appreciate your willingness to call with confidential issues. So, anonymous caller, not sure where you are, who you are, but welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello there.
Yes, hello.
Yes, how are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Yeah, I emailed you this week, and they said you might cover my question over the radio. I know you don't have a lot of time to put this in a nutshell, but this was my question. According to 1 Corinthians 7:38, and the whole chapter is talking about marriage, divorce, mm-hmm. widows, virgins. Okay, I have a situation. I'll tell you in a nutshell. 2014, my husband left me. He said he was going on a missionary trip. 2015, I found out on that missionary trip that he was unfaithful. 2016, he divorced me. And we have been married 41 years.
Oh,
And so I don't know, according to, I was raised that, you know, if you get married, you know, you're married for life, and only in death are you able to remarry.
Mm-hmm.
I've been doing some serious studying on it since I've been divorced. You know, different friends trying to fix me up. I said, no. I can't. So now this is what I thought. I said, well, maybe I will remain unmarried until he marries or he dies.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody said, oh, girl, that takes a lot of faith for you to, why would you put yourself under that, you know? I said, well, I don't know the biblical, you know, right. Now, I met you here at Gateway when you was here, and I asked a question about the two words, one, Ikad, and you see it? And so that's just going to give you a face-to-face. And you took a picture with me and my sister.
Okay, got it. All right, so let me answer in short. First, I hate that you've been through that. Nancy and I will celebrate 41 years of marriage in March, and neither of us can imagine life apart from one another. So that's, I'm so sorry for that. And may the Lord grant your husband repentance. Let me say this.
Yes.
To the extent you say, Lord, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to remain single until either he marries or he dies, there's a great safety in that. God can still grant him miraculous repentance and restore. And then this way you're putting things in God's hands and not saying, hey, mm-hmm. I just got to go remarry or something. And obviously you're not a teenager. You know, that's not.
No.
It's very, very different world that you're in now. But mm-hmm. there was a woman that worked as a secretary at the Bible school I was teaching at in the 1980s. And her husband had left her, divorced her, but her feeling was, as long as he's alive, I cannot remarry. Well, she was a young woman. She mm-hmm. just felt that way. As long as he's alive, I can't remarry. I felt that's what Scripture taught. And one day he was at work. His heart was hard. He had not repented. And a total freak accident at work, he died. And she ended up marrying a man that was an older student in the school. They've been happily married now these decades since. And I remember thinking he obviously hardened his heart, was unrepentant, and God had mercy on her in that situation. There are some who would say the fact that he committed adultery and divorced you is sufficient. And there could be an argument for that, but whatever you do, you want to do in a way where you are 100% sure. So if you have that grace before the Lord, hey, I'm going to take my single time right now and spend more time with you, Lord, and more time ministering to others in the church or in my family and enjoy this time alone with you, Lord. And if you have someone, then you have to bring him to me and you have to do this supernaturally. And I don't want to do anything until either my husband dies or remarries. God will honor that. He will honor that. May the Lord have mercy and bring restoration. Hey, sorry I have to go, but I encourage you, if you can hold to that, do it. My bottom line, friends, if you'll put your trust in God and lean hard on Him, you'll never be disappointed in the end.